I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter, the 5th chapter of 1 Peter. Now, the writer of these words is the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter, and he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was one of the original 12. Not only that, but he was one of the inner circle. Our Lord, when he went to the Mount of Transfiguration, took 3 disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. When he went to the garden to pray, he took fatherest along the way with him, Peter, James, and John. This man is an apostle, one of the original 12 apostles. He was one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He was the man whom the Lord chose to bring the first sermon after the Lord arose, the message which we refer to as the message at Pentecost. Peter was the spokesman for the apostles. But I want you to notice 3 or 4 things in the introduction of this message. I want you to notice first his gentleness, the gentleness of the Apostle Peter. We don't think of gentleness and the Apostle Peter usually at the same time, because he wasn't at one time very gentle. Peter at one time was very boastful. Our Lord said to him, "All of you will be offended because of me this night." He said, I won't. He said, "All of you will forsake me." Peter said, "I won't. These others may, but I won't. I'll die with you." He wasn't always a gentle person. He was a boastful man, and he was a brutal man. Quite brutal. When our Lord was in the garden, and the soldiers came to arrest him, who was it that drew the sword and cut off Malchus, the servant of the high priest, ear? Who drew his sword? That was Peter, who drew his sword and aimed for the neck of the man, but missed his neck and hit his ear. He wasn't a gentle person, but he is now. There's nothing that promotes gentleness like a fall. There's nothing that promotes gentleness like realizing God's kindness and gentleness toward us. There's no man who is quite as gentle as the person who has realized that he's been the object of mercy, that he has fallen, and God has been pleased to forgive and show mercy and lift him. And that's, you wonder why God permits men to fall. Why does God permit his people? I'm not talking about folks out yonder, you know. I'm not talking about the rebel. He may keep climbing the ladder and never make a mistake. I'm not talking about the Pharisee. He may never stump his toe. I'm not talking about the religious hypocrite. He may live an outward, moral, clean life of temperance and gentleness outwardly from now on. I'm talking about the man that knows God. Why does God permit people to fail? His people. Look down the road, Abraham. Look at Noah. Look at David. Look at Peter. Just come on down the line. Why does he permit them to fail and to stumble and to fall? I'll tell you, he does that to make them gentle and kind and compassionate and tender, and make them understand the meaning of mercy so that they might be merciful. There's no one quite as gentle and quite as kind and merciful to the weak as a man who knows he's weak. There's no one so compassionate and sympathetic and pitiful toward those who need help, like the man who knows he needs help, who knows he survives by the grace of God. So Peter starts here and he says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort." He doesn't say, "I command," "I demand," "I require," "I exhort." I exhort. That's a gentle word. That's a word Peter wouldn't have used a few years back, Jay. He wouldn't have said, "I exhort." He said, "You fellas get on the ball or else." That's the way he would have talked. "You fellas straighten up or else. Straighten up like I'm straightened up, you know." But he says, "I exhort you." I exhort you. Notice his humility. Who am also an elder. Peter was a whole lot more than an elder. He was a whole lot more than an elder. He was an apostle. I don't think some of us realize just what an apostle is. An apostle is a person who had seen the Lord. An apostle was a person who was an eyewitness of his glory. An apostle was a person who had received his gospel directly from the Lord. An apostle was a special person. There were few apostles. There aren't any now. And aren't going to be any more. There were only 12. 12 apostles. And yet Peter does not mention his high office. When he writes to these men, these preachers and elders in the church, he says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, I encourage, who am also an elder. He was more than an elder. He was an apostle. But he doesn't mention his high office. But with true humility, true sincere humility, he puts himself on the level with these men. He said, I too am an apostle. I too am an elder, just like you. I'm an elder. I'm an apostle. That's true, but he doesn't mention that. He says, I'm an elder. I also am an elder. If God has given a man gifts, if God has given a man talent, if God has given a man authority and leadership, what does that man have that he's not received? God gave it to him. What do you have, the apostle said, that you did not receive? Who gave it to you? Then why do you boast as if you didn't? I notice as I read this verse, Peter's gentleness with these men, his humility. I'm one of you. I'm one of you. It's impossible to preach the grace of God and preach down to anyone. Blessed is the man or woman who is a witness of Christ and has learned to identify with those to whom they witness or identify with those whom they teach. Peter's humility. Now, notice another thing. Skip down to verse 2. I'm coming back to the rest of verse 1, but I want you to go down to verse 2. We've seen his gentleness and his humility. Now notice his charge to these elders. What's he writing about? He said, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, feed the flock of God. Feed the flock of God. What does God's flock eat? Well, cows live on hay, and lions and tigers live on meat. The sheep of Christ feed on his word. They cannot survive without the word of God. Not only their spiritual well-being, but their spiritual being depends on the word of God. My friends, we cannot make too much of the word. By the word of God, men are convicted of sin. The apostle Paul said, I would not have known sin had not the law said, thou shalt not covet. You'll never convince a man of sin. You'll never convince a man of sin anyway. The Holy Spirit convicts men of sin. The Holy Spirit is the agent, but the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to convince men of sin. Men are convinced of sin by the word of God, by this word right here. By the word of God, men see the righteousness of Christ. By the word of God, faith cometh. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If I knew someone here this morning who did not know Christ, who was interested in knowing Christ, there are people here this morning who do not know Christ, but I'm talking about someone who's interested in knowing Christ. I'm not talking about a person who's interested in missing hell. Everybody's interested in that. That's the reason the religious hucksters and merchandisers of souls have big crowds today. They're looking for a shortcut to heaven. But I'm talking about someone who's interested in knowing Christ, in being redeemed from the curse of the law and from the condemnation of sin, and being brought to a living, vital union with Christ Jesus. If I knew someone who did not know Christ but who wanted to know him, you know what I would advise you to do? Study the word of God. I'd bury myself in this book. I wouldn't go to a professional soul winner. I wouldn't go to a high-toned, high-pressure preacher. I wouldn't go to some person and compare notes and seek an experience. I'd bury myself in the Word of God. I'd be like the man who said to Spurgeon one day, salvation is found somewhere in the pages of this book. I'm going to get in this book till I find it. Salvation is found somewhere in the pages of this book. I'm going to get in this book till I find it. My friends, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. By the Word of God, men are convinced of sin. By the Word of God, men see the righteousness of Christ. By the Word of God, faith cometh. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? What does the preacher preach? The Word of God. And I'll tell you this, it's by the Word of God that men grow in grace. You're not going to grow in grace without the Word of God. Some folks wonder, say, well, I profess Christ and believed on Christ, but my prayer life's not like it ought to be, and I can't get the victory over my temper like I ought to, and I can't love people like I want to love people, and I don't seem to make any progress in the spiritual life. You're neglecting the Word of God. Now, the Scripture says, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. If your child does not eat properly, your child's not going to grow properly. You say your child is weak physically, perhaps his diet has something to do with it. I'm not talking about always. That's not always the case. Sometimes children are sick. But I'm simply saying if a child does not eat properly, get the proper food, he's not going to develop physically. And a child of God, if you have a weakness of faith and a weakness of joy and a weakness of peace and a weakness in your prayers and a weakness in the... it's because you're not making much of His Word. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you have read God's Word this week and studied God's Word? There's only one way to grow. That's the book, Jack. Feed the flock of God. Feed. Peter says to these elders, feed the flock of God. Christ said to Peter himself, where'd he get this information? Christ said to him, you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. Feed them what? Bring in a quartet. Let the quartet entertain them from 7 o'clock to midnight. That's not feeding God's sheep. Have somebody get up and start testifying and telling about the victories he's won and all that sort of thing and bragging on the flesh and telling a bunch of lies. That's not feeding the sheep. Feeding the sheep is reading the Word, teaching the Word, preaching the Word, bearing ourselves in the Word of God. That's how growth comes. Feed the flock of God. Look at the next line. Which is among you? Which is among you? 2 weeks ago I was in Danville. About 2 or 3 weeks ago. And the phone call came in for me from Georgia. A friend of mine down in Georgia, and been a friend for many years, a young man, about 32 or 3, was discovered to have cancer. He was going to be operated on the next day. And they wanted me to pray for him and wanted me to return the call and talk to him. And when I got the call and was talking to the party, I made a few statements and looked over at Don Fortner, and his whole expression had changed. See, he had cancer. He had been treated with chemotherapy and cobalt. And when I was talking to this man on the phone who had the cancer, Don identified. He lived the man's experience. Charlie, he moved right into that conversation by his expression and his feeling. Let me tell you something. God never ordained angels to preach the gospel. He ordained men. And a true man welcomes a fellow man. And this is what Peter is saying to these elders. You feed the flock of God which is among you. You're one of them. You're dug out of the same pit. You're hewn out of the same rock. You're dug out of the same dunghill. You're found in the same miry clay. You are among them. You're not over them. You're not better than they are. You're not higher than they are. You're one of them. And I'll tell you, there's no one who can preach the gospel of grace like a sinner. There's no one who can preach the gospel of mercy like a guilty man. There's no one who can identify with a person in the same condition like one who's been there and knows what it's like. Let us decrease that he may increase. Feed the flock of God which is among you. We're learning together. We're growing together. None of us have any corner on the truth. We have not arrived. Paul said that. I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived, he said. But forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forth. I reach forward to lay hold on that for which I've been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And then his advice, listen to this. He says, you elders, I'm one of you. I'm one of you. Feed the flock of God. Feed them the Word of God. Make much of the Word of God. Those who are among you, those who are one. You want me to tell you that one of the secrets of Walter Gruber's success as a missionary, Tim James's success as a missionary of the Indian, Bill Clark's success as a missionary of the French-speaking people and the Africans, they have become one of these people. They've become one of them. Walter Gruber's a Mexican. Tim James is an Indian. That's what he is. He identifies. He's one of them. One of them. And that's the only way any man's ever going to be able to preach the good news of the glory of God is to come down among the people and to become one of them. Identify. What he is, he may as well face it. He may as well admit it. He may as well preach that way. And then Peter says to these elders, you take the oversight. What is oversight? It's leadership. Leadership. Take the leadership of the church. Take the leadership. Now, my friends, Christ is the head of all things. The Scripture says he's the head of all things in the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Our Lord is sovereign, as Jay prayed a moment ago. He's king. He reigns over all things. Everything belongs to him. But our Lord delegates and designates authority. Our Lord has delegated authority in the home. He says Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of the woman. You cannot have a happy marriage where there's no leadership or where the leadership is in the wrong hands. The leadership has to be in the hands of the one in whose hands God put it. That's the husband. He's got to take the oversight. He's got to take the leadership. Shame on the man who has not taken the leadership, not only in material things, but in spiritual things in his home. Shame on him. Shame on him. I know that most religion today is feminine. I know most churches today are run by women. Most preachers are manipulated by the ladies of their congregation. They fear them. Most religious denominations are effeminate. You shut the mouths of most women and most churches would fold up. You close the mouths of most women and most denominations would fold up. But I'm talking about where the gospel's preached, where the gospel of the grace of God is preached, where the gospel of the glory of God is declared. It's a man's religion. It's a man's message. It was brought by men. It was sent by men. And the women, the Scripture declares this, if they would learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority in any way over a man. Now, a man who knows that message and does not take the spiritual leadership of his home, shame on him. God will shame him someday. If the woman has to do it, well, bless her heart. If she has to get the children ready and bring them to church by herself, God bless her. But God will condemn that man who did not take that leadership. God will deal with him. God will judge him. God will judge him. And he deserves the judgment. Thank God that he's pleased to show pity to some. It may not be too late for some of you. It may be for the rest of you, but not for some of you. You better get started. Take the leadership. Take the leadership. Peter says to these elders, take the leadership. Not by constraint. Not by constraint, willingly. Take the leadership of your home. Take the leadership of your family. Parents, take the leadership of your children. I know there are a lot of parents who say, well, you know, my children are hard to handle. Well, I'd start trying to handle them if I was you. Now, God's given you a responsibility. You say they'll rebel. then all you'll be able to do is kiss them goodbye. But don't give in. Don't give up your leadership. Don't surrender your leadership. Stand for the glory of God. Stand by the grace of God. Stand by the help of God. Declare what's right and what's true in a compassionate manner, in a humble manner, in a sweet and kind, gentle manner. But it's right, and stand for it. And this goes for pastors too. Pastors are to take the leadership of the church, not by coercion, not by constraint, not with reluctance, but with a willing spirit for the glory of God. Now read on. And he says, not for filthy lucre. Oh, I'm telling you how many men are in the ministry for material gain. It didn't used to be that way as much, because there wasn't much money in religion years ago. There was a time when pastors and preachers just had it hard surviving because they were not paid adequately. They were not taken care of. But today's so-called religious freedom in America has given birth to more hucksters and merchandisers of men than we've ever seen before. There are men and women in the ministry and in religious singing and in religious entertainment for the money. I know a lot of people are gushing over this certain woman that travels around, speaks for God, that her husband's got a horse. I don't need to call names, do I? But it costs you $2,000 to have her, doesn't it, Jay? She'll come here next Sunday, but it'll cost you $2,000. There's not many folks here that wouldn't go give the testimony for $2,000, wouldn't you, Jim? The first, about anywhere you want me to go, I'll lay off from work and go give them a testimony. That's what it costs, and that's cash on the barrel head. That's money in advance. That's not a promise. That's $2,000. I ran into a fellow one time in Birmingham. He was traveling the country condemning communism. He was that fellow that played, didn't play it, but it was his life story, I Led Three Lives. You remember that television program, I Led Three Lives? The fellow is a communist and something. Well, I met that fellow, Phil Brick or something was his name. He was speaking in Birmingham, warning the United States. This was back 20 years ago. And I thought, well, now, isn't he wonderful to travel all over the country and warn people about communism? He's getting $500 a night. That's what he told me. It costs $500 a night. Let him come warn you about communism. I'll tell you, this thing has given birth. This religious gold mine that we've got called television. That these fellows are made wealthy. They're made wealthy. And Peter says here he says, you take the leadership. You take the oversight of the church and you lead. But not for filthy lucre. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. In verse 3, this leadership is just that. It's leadership. It's not lordship. It's leadership. There's only one Lord. There's only one Lord. That's the reason the Pope is an imposter. He's an antichrist. That's what he is. He's an antichrist because he's lording it over God's heritage. Any man in religious garb that lets a man kneel and kiss his ring is a phony. He's an imposter. Any man who's a dictator over God's people, who tries to manipulate the hearts and emotions and lives of God's people, is an imposter. He's an antichrist. There's only one Lord over the conscience of men, over the hearts of men, over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's him who is her head, Christ the Lord. And Peter says here, you feed the flock of God which is among you, of which you are part. And you take the leadership, not by constraint, not by coercion, not with reluctance, but willingly. Take what God's laid in your hands. Take what God's trusted to you. Take what God's committed to you. And lead, not as a lord or a dictator or a sovereign, but as an example. Example. The minister of God ought to be an example in integrity. He ought to be an example in giving. He ought to lead the church in every phase, because that church will reflect the attitude of that pulpit. It'll reflect the attitude of that leader. But right in the midst of all this, now I want you to go back to verse 1. Right in the midst of all this, in verse 1, Peter says, Something a phrase that gripped my heart and blessed me as much as anything's blessed me in a long time. Right in the middle of this, he gives what I believe is the testimony of all faith. What I believe is the cause of all rejoicing. What I believe is the tie that binds. What I believe is the source of hope, assurance, and confidence. He says, I am a witness. See verse 1. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Oh, I tell you, Peter, writing to this church, and he says, the elders among you, I encourage, I exhort. I'm also an elder. Feed the flock of God. Take the leadership of the flock of God, not by constraint or coercion, but willingly. Not as a lord over God's heritage, but an example to the flock. Because we are witnesses of the sufferings of Christ and partakers of the glory that shall be revealed. If there's anything I want, you know, God said, Solomon, what do you want? Lord, I want wisdom. What do you want? You know what I want above anything in this world? Anything. I'd like to be a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. I sure would. That's what I want for you. I don't want a big cathedral here. I'd welcome it if God gave it. I'd like to preach to more people the gospel of Christ. I'm not interested in monuments and memorials. I'm not interested in how many we have in Sunday school next Sunday. I'm interested in the presence of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's here, it's okay. If he's not, if we have 10,000, we're in bad shape. But I want to be a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I want to be under God and by His grace a partaker of the glories that shall be revealed. Now, Peter was what I never have been and never can be. That is, he was an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ. He was an eyewitness. Peter, who wrote this, says, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was an eyewitness. You know, when Lazarus died, not many of us make much of this, but the Lord made much of it. When Lazarus died, you know, our Lord was good ways away from there, and he said, they sent word to him, he whom thou lovest is sick. It took a while for the message to get there, and one of the disciples said, Lazarus sick, and the Lord Jesus said, he's dead. Lazarus dead. And so the Lord and his disciples came to Bethany where Lazarus was buried, and where his two sisters were. And when he came, one of them ran out to meet him and just fell down crying and said, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. He wouldn't have died if you'd been here. And then the other one, he wouldn't have died if you'd have been here. Why weren't you here? And you know what Scripture says? Our Lord wept. He stood there and wept. Why was he weeping? He was weeping over the unbelief. He was weeping over the wrong sense of values. Lazarus, according to Christ, said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And here these people were putting all emphasis on this mortal life, on this earth. These were his people. These were those whom he had taught. This was Mary who sat at his feet. And he talked to her of the beauties of the kingdom, the glories of the kingdom, to live as Christ, to die as gain. She'd heard all that. And here, look how she's reacting. No wonder he wept. These are the sufferings of Christ. His suffering started before Calvary. His sufferings were to see the unbelief. His sufferings were to behold the wrong emphasis, the bad sense of values, the lack of confidence on the part of his people, that they're not even hearing what I'm saying. I wonder if he doesn't weep sometime over our attitude toward these things. Our Lord stood there and listened to Mary and Martha, and he talked to them of the kingdom of God, of the presence of the Father, to how he had redeemed his children, and he'd take them home, and they live eternally with him, and here's what I'm gone to glory, and they're acting like the world's come to an end. And he stood there and wept. well. And I feel the same way sometimes. And I know some of you do, to weep over the spirit and attitude of folks in the face of this glorious, wonderful coronation to go to be with Christ. And then Peter was there. He saw that. He saw his sufferings. And went there in the garden as he prayed, and drops of blood came from his pores, and he wrestled in prayer with the sins of sinners to be laid on him. And Peter saw it. He was there. He was an eyewitness. And when the soldiers came and roughly dragged him out of that garden and left the disciples, our Lord said, "If you want me, you leave these alone." That's a good sermon, isn't it? You take me and leave these alone, but you can't have me and them both. And all the law laid hands on him, and justice laid hands on him, and the wrath of God laid hands on him. And Christ said, "If you take me, you leave these." And he did take, they did take him. Peter was there. And then at the palace of Annas, when they led our Lord to the soldiers' hall to be beaten and stripped and mocked and persecuted and ridiculed, Peter was there. He's sitting there warming his hands by the fire, and he was watching. And then Peter, somewhere slipping around between the buildings, he saw our Lord dragging that cross to Calvary's Mount. As he stumbled and fell under the weight of that cruel cross, and the blood streamed and dripped upon the pavement, his back was lacerated, and the cross just dragged across that open flesh, and Peter saw it. He was a witness. And then when they nailed him to that tree, standing somewhere in that crowd was the Apostle Peter. He was a witness, an eyewitness of his sufferings. He watched him die. And that's what he's saying here. I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But my friend, there's another witness that I am, and I share with Peter. And that is a faith witness to the sufferings of Christ. Turn to John 20. Let me show you something here. And this is mainly what I'm talking about. I know I can never be an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ. I can never be an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ. But I am, by the grace of God, a faith witness, which is, listen to me, better than being an eyewitness. Better than being an eyewitness. In John 20, verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, John 20, verse 26, after 8 days again, here it is, his disciples were within and Thomas was with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And then said he to Thomas, you know, Thomas had said, they said, "The Lord's risen." He said, "I won't believe it unless I touch the prints of the nails in his hands and the spear mark in his side." And our Lord appeared to him. He said, "Thomas, reach hither your finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing." And Thomas answered unto him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed, twice blessed, are those who've not seen. Now then, Peter was an eyewitness to all the sufferings of Christ. His bearing our shame and sin and unbelief, bearing our guilt and filth and iniquities. Peter was an eyewitness. But my friend, there were thousands of eyewitnesses to the Lord's suffering who didn't see the true meaning of it. Now this is what I'm talking about. Being a witness to the sufferings of Christ does not constitute salvation, even being an eyewitness. But being a faith witness does. You see, Peter was both an eyewitness and a faith witness. He knew who was dying. He knew why he was dying. He knew what he accomplished by dying. And that's a faith witness. "I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood." Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. A second look he gave, which said, "I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that you might live." A faith witness to the sufferings of Christ. Now Peter said, I'm a witness to the sufferings of Christ. I saw him suffer and die. There were thousands of eyewitnesses who saw him suffer and die. In fact, the devil was there when he died. All the demons of hell were there. They were onlookers. And the rabble and the Pharisees were there. They saw what was happening, but they did not know who died. Who is this? The carpenter. God said, this is my beloved son. Who is this? The son of Mary. John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God. Who is this? A wine-bibber, a gluttonous man. The demon says he's the Holy One of Israel. Who is this? Surely this man was the Son of God. I'm a faith witness. A faith witness. I know who he is. The Apostle Paul says, who is he that condemneth? Christ died. Christ died. Not a carpenter. Christ died. Not just a man, the mediator. Christ died. Christ died. I know why he died. That God might be just and justify folks like me and you. That's why he died. I had a man 75 years of age who'd been watching our television program, and God brought him to a knowledge of salvation through Christ, and he sat and looked at me. His son's a Baptist preacher. He'd never heard his son preach. 22 years his son had been a pastor and a preacher, and his daddy was too much of a rebel to go hear him preach. But he accidentally, or by God's sovereignty, turned on our television program one Sunday, and God got a hold of him. He listened to me about a year. And then the Lord saved him, and he came. I went up to see him, and he said, I didn't know why Christ came into the world. I knew he came. I knew he died. I didn't know why. I thought he's just a reformer. I thought he's just an example. I found out from the Word of God, he's the Redeemer. He's the substitute. He's the one who took my sin and my guilt and gave me righteousness and forgiveness. He's my substitute. You know why he died? You know what he accomplished? Well, he didn't fail, I'll tell you that. He didn't make an effort to save somebody. He saved those for whom he died. That's absolutely right. You may have a salvation that takes what Christ did plus what you did, but the salvation of the Lord is all in what Christ did. I'm not pleading with you to do anything but believe on Christ. I'm not pleading you to do anything but receive Christ. God doesn't demand that you produce a righteousness, but that you receive one. Christ paid it all the debt I owe. He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, first and the last. Salvation's of the Lord. It's all in Christ. I know who he is and why he died and what he accomplished. And bless your heart, some of us know where he is now. And I'll tell you this. He ain't that little weak, frustrated, failing, defeated Jesus that you hear preached on television from the average pulpit. He's Lord. He's Lord. And the fellow that comes to you and says, what will you do with Jesus? You tell him he doesn't even know Christ. The question is this, what's he going to do with you? He's not in your hands, you're in his hands. Jesus, you got Jesus on your hands, I hear people say. That's not what Scripture says. That we're on his hands to do with what he will. He might show you mercy. He just might. I don't know. He doesn't have to, and he doesn't owe it to you, and he's not obligated to you, and you don't deserve it. But he might. I tell you what I'd do. I'd ask him. I'd be like that old leper. I'd fall at his feet, and I'd say, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. I'd sure be much obliged if you would. We got it backwards. We're out here trying to get people to do something for the Lord, and the Lord doesn't need it. I tell you, we better fall on our faces on behalf of ourselves and everybody else that he might be pleased to show mercy to dead sinners like we are. That's right. The church doesn't need you. I know you've been told that they do, and they've coddled you and babied you and pampered you and tried to win you. Well, here's one preacher's not. You're going to hell, and that's what you deserve. That's exactly right. Men die like they live. You live like a reprobate, and you're going to die like a reprobate unless God has mercy on you. You've lived a rebel, and you're going to die a rebel. You've lived for self, you're going to die in your sins. You haven't given God a thought. You haven't given God a thank you. You haven't given God one word of praise, and God's going to send you to hell, and it's just what you deserve. I'm going to preach tonight about a man I visited in the hospital yesterday, 68 years old. And his sister called up here and wanted me to go see him. And I went to see him. And these people have an idea that here's a man who lived 68 years for himself against God, hadn't had 10 cents worth of anything for God Almighty, and God ought to be on his knees begging that man to be saved. Let me tell you something. Men die like they live. That's the truth, Cecil. They die like they live. And I'm on God's side in this thing. I'm on God's side. He may save you. He may show you mercy, but he doesn't have to, and you don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Peter said, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You know, I like what Brother Jay prayed one time. He said, Lord, bless this man in proportion to his faith in you and his love for you. Ooh, you won't be blessed that way. Huh? That's right. You bless him in proportion to the way he trusts you. I want to be a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. It's time we call on God. You can't talk to others of the bitterness of sin if you've never tasted it. You can't talk of the preciousness of faith if you're a stranger to it. You can't talk of the sufferings of Christ if you've never seen them in your heart. You can't describe the love of God if you've never been a partaker of God's love. Dear old Brother Barnard told me one time he's preaching out in Texas. He'd been pastor out there in Borger, Texas for years. About 3 years, I think. And he's the only preacher in town. And there was 19 saloons and 19 casinos, one behind each saloon, and 19 houses of prostitution back behind them dance halls. And he's the only preacher in town. He said he had one day had 7 funerals. He had one a day for about 3 years. There was one girl there, a notorious young lady by the name of Dixie. She was the queen of the dance halls. He knew her, as he knew about everybody in that little oil town of 50,000 people, being the only preacher, building a Baptist church. And one day they had a shooting down at the dance hall, and somebody came in and shot at somebody and missed them and hit Dixie. And they just picked her up and took her back in the back. This is back in 1920-something. They took her back in the back and put her on a cot. And they said, somebody send for the preacher. And so they sent for Brother Barnard, and he came. And he said, the doctor was sitting there beside her cot and trying to do something for her, And somebody said, let the preacher through. Barnes said he came in, and the doctor looked up at him and got up out of the seat and just shook his head like that and closed up his bag. And Barnes sat down beside her and took her by the hand. He said her hands just gripped his so hard. And she turned her face to the wall. And Barnes said, I sat there and I talked to her about Christ and about salvation. He said, I told her God's merciful and God is pleased to save sinners by the death of his son. It's terrible to die in sin and be eternally separated from God. And he said, I made a plea. And he said, she gripped my hand a little tighter, and then she looked around into my face, and tears were streaming, but he said her eyes were crackling. And he said, she looked at me and said, preacher, ain't no use me lying to you, and ain't no use me lying to God. If I get well, I'm going to go on living just like I always have lived. And he said, with that, she died. And somebody had to help him get his hand out of her hand. Men like die like they live. They die like they live. There was only one thief on the cross, one man who was saved in his dying hour, Darvin. You know why that is? This is the reason. There was one dying thief and only one that no man may despair. God's pleased sometimes to save a dying thief. But there was only one that no man may presume. Only one. That's all. You go through the Bible. One man. One old man came to know Christ. The rest of them died like they lived. They lied like they chose to live.